You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So today, we're going to talk about prayer. Just from the get-go, here as we start, just ask yourself, think, how does that hit you? How do you feel about prayer? Some of you are really encouraged that we're focusing on prayer because you have devoted yourself to the discipline of daily prayer at many times throughout the day. 10 times a month, you could say. You've studied this. You know what the Bible teaches about prayer. You employ this in your life. You've reaped the benefits of prayer. So when you hear me say, today we're going to talk about prayer, you're like, of course, this is a glory of the Christian life. I can't wait for this. Some of you really do feel like that. I know that you're there, the three of you. The rest of us, generally, when the topic of prayer comes up, it is not something that brings up and dredges up all manner of good, but it dredges and brings before our eyes all manner of guilt. Because you know you should know more about prayer than what you know right now. You know you can study and learn more about prayer, but you don't. You make other choices about learning about something else or devoting time to something else rather than devoting to prayer. And so when it comes to prayer, this is not something regular or normal for you, but on occasion, perhaps when we come to church or when we go to this service or do that or when things get hard or when you get sick, that's when prayer tends to happen. I know that's probably where 99% of Christians live. But regardless, prayer is before us today. So whether you feel good or whether you feel guilty, I'm very glad that you're here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor turned preacher, was preaching on this text. He began his sermon on this passage with these words. I cannot imagine a better, more cheering, or more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world than that which is contained in verses 7 to 11. And it's true. There are wonders to behold here. And we will seek, with the Lord's help, to try to enjoy them to our heart's content. But this passage doesn't stand on its own. You got to remember where we've come to in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we've been going through it for some time now. And as we now have come to the start of chapter 7, we have begun the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to wind down his arguments, wrap up, and start to make pointed application that is very difficult at times to hear, but so needed for us to hear. Looking back over these previous two chapters in Matthew 5 and 6, really makes us realize and open our eyes to how much Jesus has taught us here. I mean, remember all that we learned and enjoyed in the Beatitudes? That was so long ago. Remember the time we spent talking about what it means to be a light of the world, light in the world, to not have our light under a basket, but to shine for others so that all would glorify God, and how Jesus fulfills the law and brings it all to perfect completion, then our time in the Lord's Prayer, and on and on and on. By the time we get to where we have arrived in Matthew 7, there's something of the soul in the Christian that ought to be yearning by this point to say to oneself, this is where life is. I want to experience more of this. I want to know more of this on a day-to-day basis and really apply this to my life. This is not just information meant to be informative or enlightening. This is meant to be transformative in us. We're meant to live this out and walk this life and this path that Jesus is paving for us. And when we think about that, we grow needy and dependent because we cannot do that on our own. But in our need and dependence, who do we think of? We think of the Lord who can do this in us. So let's turn to Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11. There are two robust reminders for us in this passage. Reminder number one, verse 7 and 8. God is generous. God is generous. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. As soon as verse 7 begins, we come face to face with three commands. Ask, seek, knock. Held in these three words is the invitation to explore the extent of God's generosity in prayer. I want to say two things about these three words. On one hand, I want to say that they're all saying the same thing. On the other hand, I want to say they're saying unique things. Both are true. First, this one. On one hand, these three words, ask, seek, knock, are not referring to three kinds of praying that we can do that each receives different answers to prayer, as if we were sitting at like God's restaurant. He gives us a menu, we open it up, and your options are ask, seek, or knock. You're like, I'll take the knock, I'll take the seek, I'll take the ask. This is not what's in view. This is not a menu choice of prayer, depending on what we want to receive as an answer. All three of these words refer to the same thing. They're synonymous. They're referring to the posture of persistent praying. Just like all three results refer to God's generosity and eagerness to answer the prayers of His people. So on one hand, the three words and three responses are saying the same thing. On the other hand, while that's true, I'm not contradicting myself, I don't think so, each of the three words, they're talking about the same thing, comes at the same thing from a unique angle. That I think when we see it, we can see little bitty differences to these three practices. To ask, it's a general way of referring to prayer. Asking, we know what asking is. It's not always in response to a question. Sometimes we just ask because we want to know something. So to ask in prayer is to ask God a question. And look at what happens to all who ask, they receive. To all who ask, all those who ask receive. Now to seek. To seek is to look for something. That's the general definition, right? Something we're unsure of where it is. But that's kind of problematic when we think about that kind of seeking in prayer, right? I mean, is that weird? Like we're like, God, where are my car keys? I don't know where they are. You do. Is this prayer? I mean, I guess it could be prayer. This is not quite what I have in mind, what Jesus has in mind here. Instead, I think prayer that looks like seeking is prayer that knows what we need is found within God and comes from God. So when we pray and seek, we pray not really knowing all the time what we need, but knowing that God knows and that in His knowing, we will never be led astray. And so we seek the Lord, knowing He will guide and give us what is good. And so when we seek, see the promise, all who seek find. All who seek, they all find. And finally, the word knock. This kind of praying is prayer that is facing, right? The imagery just brings this up. This is prayer that's facing some kind of closed door or some kind of obstacle that cannot be moved by us. And so when we pray knocking, we're praying that God would open said door or remove said obstacle. We know this language. Many Christians speak like this when we talk about the Christian life as part of Christianese, right? Remember when I first heard that word, I was like, what is that? What? Oh, this is the way church people talk. I was like, all right, I don't know that language when I was younger. Now I know it, and it's just normal for us to talk like this. We speak about the Christian life like, well, God opened that door for me. God shut that door for me. Well, I'm still knocking on this particular door. It's not opened yet, but I'm still asking God to one day open it. We understand that imagery that we use when we often speak like this. So to knock in prayer is to plead with God that he would remove what is blocking, remove the obstacle. And notice the promise, all who knock, whatever's in the way, it will be opened. The path will be opened for you. That's verse 7. See what Jesus does then in verse 8. All the language of verse 7 is present again in repetition in verse 8, but now it's repeated not only, but expanded as we hear, everyone who asks, seeks, and knocks receives, finds, and will see doors open. There are no dropouts. There are no dropouts here. All who come to the Lord are met by the Lord. These words in verse 7 and 8 are all put in the present tense. This matters, not because we want to be grammar nerds or we like English, but the present tense reminds us that this is a continual, persistent posture for the Christian. That prayer is to be for us what breathing is to our bodies. We can't live without it. We can't live without prayer. This must be something that we always give ourselves to, not something we just do on Sundays or just do when times get hard or on special occasions. And so verse 7 and 8 tell us the Christian is two things. For me, know about you, I'm sure this is helpful for you. It's really, really helpful for me. It's going to assume you're like me and you need helpful, simple definitions. What is a Christian? A Christian is first someone who is always asking, seeking, or knocking with God about something. That's one hand. And second, what is a Christian? Someone who is always receiving, finding, and enjoying openings from the Lord. This is normal Christian life. These things ought not be far from us or strange from us. This is normal for the Christian. We are always praying and always receiving answers to those prayers. This is what the Christian life is like. One commentator put it like this: one may be a truly industrious man, and yet that man might be poor in material things, right? That doesn't always follow. Somebody could be very entrepreneurial and just be wealthy like crazy, or someone can be very entrepreneurial and industrious and be poor like crazy. Both can happen. But notice about prayer. One cannot be a truly praying man and be poor in spiritual things. Prayer is always infinitely enriching. There never is any diminishment of soul when you give yourself to the Lord in prayer. You always get returns. You always get abundance and enrichment of soul, spiritual blessings. There's no diminishment here. I wonder, are you comfortable speaking of prayer like this? I know some of you are not. The first service was like, is he going to qualify this? Like this kind of green light? Ask, seek, knock, and you'll get it. This sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It almost seems wrong. And so maybe some of you, I'd say most of you, you find yourself when you hear stuff like this, you want to give qualification after qualification after qualification. Well, whoa. You're going to set yourself up for some disappointment if you don't nuance the heck out of this, and you're just going to be disenfranchised with prayer. Part of me wants to say, do you know better than Jesus? He doesn't qualify it here. But maybe you could say, well, what about the detail that God will only give us what he thinks we need, not what we think we need? That's true, not in these verses. Or maybe the detail, God only answers our prayers according to his sovereign will. Don't you believe in sovereign will, Pastor? And if we ask for something not in his sovereign will, we're not receiving it. True, but it's not in this text. Or maybe the detail that we know is true, we often pray wrongly. And we ask for wrong things, maybe because we don't know the full situation, or maybe it's because we're wrong ourselves. And so we don't know what to ask like we ought to, and hindsight's always 20/20, usually. And aren't we today, all of us, super thankful that God said no back then, because we now know what we know today. And we know that if we knew this back then, we would not have asked for that then, but would have patiently trusted the Lord because we knew that this was happening. Of course, that's true. All these extra details and qualifications about prayer are true, and we can find them in other passages. But in verse 7 and 8, Jesus doesn't qualify or limit the scope of this at all. Why? Why does he not do this? I mean, doesn't he know that some people are going to read verse 7 and 8 and come away thinking that like prayer is just carte blanche, ask it, get it. End of story. Whatever we ask. I think the reason he doesn't qualify is because that's the point of this passage. Jesus really wants us to know that when we pray to a heavenly Father who is more generous to give than we could ever dare imagine. That God, when we pray to him, he is a God who loves to give to those who ask. Do you pray like this? Why do so many Christians settle for such a poor Christian spiritual experience in life? When everything we need is available to us, when all of life is promised to us comprehensively, why is the quality of the Christian life so poor? When this kind of green light is before us. I think it's because we do not give ourselves to God in prayer like this. I think it's because we give ourselves to all other kinds of things and pursuits, rather than the Lord. And we experience diminishment of soul rather than enrichment of soul. I mean, I am a full, firm believer in the sovereignty of God, that we will not grow or mature in the Christian life unless He deems it. I mean, Hebrews 6, verse 3, press on to maturity, and this we will do, comma, if the Lord permits. That's true. But from our perspective, your life will be the sum of your choices. If you choose to binge Netflix for 9 hours, you will deaden your soul for most of that time. If you choose to pray for 30 minutes, you will enrich your soul. So part of me wants to say, do you want to know God? Do you want to be a vibrant, living Christian, growing in faith and enjoying the Lord? Make better choices. Give yourself to Him in prayer, and you will find yourself spiritually enriched more than you can ever fathom. So be reminded, God is generous. That's verse 7 and 8, the first big reminder in prayer. Knowing that changes things for us. The second reminder comes in verse 9 to 11. We've seen God is generous, now see God is good. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here in verse 9 to 11, Jesus follows up verse 7 and 8 with a word picture, an analogy, an illustration to further drive these things home to us in the text. Speaking generally of earthly parents and how good they are to their children. So when a child asks for bread, no parent in their right mind would respond by giving them a stone, saying, chew on that, kid! Ah. Or when they ask for a fish, no parent in their right mind would respond by giving them a snake, like, ha! Tricked you! Eat that! This would be unthinkable for a parent to act so wickedly toward their children. This is the point. It's a ludicrous illustration to drive home the point of verse 11, the how much more statement. Since this is true about earthly parents, that they know how to give good gifts to their kids, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to us when we ask Him? Implied in this statement is a wonderful truth that we don't always affirm. The truth is, God will never give His children anything evil. In all of life, He will never give His sons and daughters anything evil. Even though we're tempted in a hard situation to shake our fists to the heavens, asking God why He would even allow such things to happen to us, seen through the eyes of faith, every gift from the Lord, every season from the Lord in soul or in life, is a good thing that we can trace His goodness in. That's implied in that statement, and we need to remember that. God's goodness in all of life, whether it feels good or not. But perhaps you've been tracking with me in the second point, and you're like, gosh, he's really left out two massive things. I know I haven't talked about them, so let's talk about them. First, many of you and many authors out there that write on the Sermon on the Mount argue with Jesus in verse 9 to 11. And they say, Jesus clearly doesn't know what it's like to have earthly parents, because not all earthly parents are good parents. Not all parents do what the text says they'll do. Some really do. Can I have bread? No! Then they get hit with a rock. Not even want to eat one. Can I have fish? No! Go to your room. No dinner tonight. There are wicked parents. This is true. Does Jesus not know about this? He knows. He knows. Well, then what's going on in the text? These verses don't deny that bad parents exist. They do. What these verses are doing is pointing out what parenting ought to be. Good parenting is described here in the text. This is what good parenting ought to be. And this is the point. Even when parents are at their best, God as Heavenly Father is still infinitely better. So if you have or have had good parents, praise God for such a gift and see in them a little bitty example, because they're going to fail you. See in them a little bitty example of what our Heavenly Father is like. If you have had or have bad parents, then you need to learn, sadly, this is true for many, you need to learn by contrast that our Heavenly Father will never do to us what our earthly parents have done. That they will never abuse, never mistreat, never strike, never ignore, never alienate, never hurt. God will always care for His children because He is the best Father. That's the point. Even when parents are at their best, our Heavenly Father's better than the best in His care for His own. That's the first thing I didn't mention that we need to deal with. Done. The next thing, did you notice a little phrase I ignored? In the text, just went through it. That little mention of us being evil. Do not overlook this little phrase as if it's just a throwaway line or something that Jesus just sticks in there to drive home his point more. This little phrase, and you being evil, has two purposes, at least two purposes. First, that Jesus includes our evil nature. The first purpose is it differentiates Jesus from us. You follow me there? Every age throughout history has been so prone to make Jesus exactly like us. It's like Jesus in our own image kind of thing. This is what sinful man does. I'm not denying Christmas, the incarnation, God became one of us, like us. This is gloriously true. The eternal Son of God was a human nature, was added to his divine nature as he descended and became one of us. This is gloriously true. He's true and full human in every way like us, except sin. We need to remember not only how Jesus is like us, we need to remember the ways Jesus is not like us. And this is one of the biggest ways he's not like us. You then who are evil, notice Jesus didn't say, we who are evil know how to give good things to our children. He didn't have children and he's not evil. He's talking to us who do have children, who are evil. This differentiates Jesus from his hearers, from us. We need to remember that. But the second way, this little brief mention of our evil nature serves the point, is that it highlights the point Jesus is making about prayer. If we who are evil, who are sinful and selfish and corrupt and depraved individuals, if that's us, and even we know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more will our Father in heaven, who's not evil, who's the essence of perfection and pure holiness, how much more is he able to give good things to his kids? It's a lesser to the greater argument here. In view, God is truly good. If we multiplied the goodness in our parents by infinity, we might start to come close to how good God is toward his own. John Newton, the former slave trader turned saved into hymn writer, was once reading this passage and was so stunned by it that he decided to write a hymn about it. And his hymn goes the following. I don't know the name of it. I should have looked this up beforehand. I didn't know. The first two stanzas read like this, though. Come, my soul, thy case prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore, he will not say to thee, nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Do you know that to be true? Or do you feel like, oh, I've already asked for a few things. I don't want to bother. I mean, he's busy. That's what we do with each other, right? Like, some of you don't talk to me for these reasons because you think I'm too busy. Like, how much more than do I think you do this with God, who's infinitely greater and not evil like your pastor? There's a quote for you. None can ever ask too much. You've got a green light. So picture yourself at a stoplight. This is what prayer. This is what verse 7 to 11 is like, illustrated, I think. You're at a stoplight, it's red, you're just waiting to go, you're in the Sermon on the Mount car, and you're there driving, listening to Jesus teach, and all of a sudden, he gets to verse 7 to 11, the light turns green, and you're like, do I go? I'm like, yes! Ask! Seek! Find! Knock! All these things. But then you're like, what's the speed limit? I don't want to go past what I'm supposed to go. Like 45, that means you can really go 50, right? Some people don't think so. Or it's like 35, 25 snowbirds, right? Things like this. We know Florida life, right? But you're sitting there wondering what to do when in reality, you're on the Autobahn in a Ferrari. Hit the dang gas pedal and go. This is what prayer is supposed to be to us. Don't put your foot on the brake. Ask to your heart's content and let the Lord sort it out. This is prayer to the Christian. We need to be reminded, secondly, that God is good, the fount and source of all goodness. And he is more eager to be good in blessing us than we are to even ask him to bless us. Those are the two big reminders in the text today. So the big takeaway here, take them together, is God's care of his children is comprehensive. That knowledge encourages us to give ourselves to prayer. more disciplined, more devoted, and more delightful. All three of those matter. Disciplined prayer, devoted prayer, delighted prayer happens when we know God is generous and God is good. So the Christian, remember, Christians are those who are always asking, always seeking, always knocking, always receiving, always finding, always enjoying open doors. This is what Christianity is. If this does not match your experience, get it to match your experience and take your foot off the brake. Well, I've said a lot. But remember, this is not just informative. It's supposed to be transformative. So is this your experience? Is this what you know prayer to be? Or do you know it to be something else? Something guilt-ridden? That every time you pray, you're like, oh, I'm not worthy of praying. That's what sinners do. They ought to pray. And yet, ironically, when we pray, we're like, oh, I don't deserve to pray. Do these great realities define our prayer? Do we understand His generosity, understand His goodness, and live in that and enjoy that? Do we know it to be true? Or do we feel it to be true? Perhaps an illustration would help. This is from a Puritan. Wonderful people. Criminalized in state textbooks all day long. I remember when I was a kid, right, learning about, I think it was Georgia history for us in like seventh grade. There's one paragraph there about the Puritans of New England. They hate anything that makes anyone happy. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to be those guys. And they're like, Jonathan Edwards is the most famous one. And his one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is characteristic of everything that we should hate about the Puritans. That's what I was taught about the Puritans. Listen to this illustration from another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin. He told his church about a young boy walking on the street with his father. The two were having a wonderful time together, and suddenly the father just stoops down and swings up the boy into his embrace. And the boy's smile gets ear to ear. They're laughing. He's throwing him around, maybe some tickling and everything. Then he puts the boy back down, and they keep enjoying their walk. Pastor Goodwin asked his church this. Tell me, church, was the young boy more a son in his father's arms than he was down on the street? You see what he's up to in the question? This was Goodwin's answer. Objectively, there's no difference between the son's position with the father, whether he's on the street or wrapped in his embrace, there's no difference. The son is always a son to this father, wherever he is in life. But even though that's objectively, theologically true, subjectively, between the street and the embrace, there's all the difference in the world. For when the son was embraced, he felt the strong, loving, caring hands of his father. And his soul was flooded with assurance and warmth. Objectively, no difference. Subjectively, all the difference in the world. Church, this is prayer for the Christian. Objectively, every single believer is an owned, redeemed, adopted son or daughter of God. This is true and beautiful and praiseworthy. Wherever you are on the planet, you are objectively, theologically at home with Christ always. So you never need fear being homesick, for we are always at home with the Lord wherever we go. That's objectively true. But subjectively, you can know the Father's embrace truly and really. How? Theologians of old have called these things the means of grace: word, prayer, the fellowship of the church. Three things. These three things, the means of grace, they're the means by which God gives grace to his people and nourishes their souls. How do we do this with the word? We read the word. We linger over it, meditate on it, study it until it yields its riches. Not just content to move around with a rake and just move around stuff on the surface, but bring shovels and mine for gold and gems and all that is precious. That's the word. We come to know the Lord through his word. We come to know the Lord through the fellowship of the church, as God ministers to us through each other. All the one another's in the New Testament. This is how God cares for his people, through his people. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, lifting our souls to God, encouraging one another. We don't just sing to the Lord, we're singing to each other here. So we ought to sing out. But prayer, word, fellowship, prayer. In prayer, we come to subjectively experience what we objectively know to be true about God. Again, I know we mature and grow in the Christian life by God's sovereign grace, not by works. But hear me. You will not grow if you don't pray. That's guaranteed. If you choose Netflix or Hulu or whatever you're binging over prayer, you will not grow. You won't. Your soul will be enriched in worldly things, even if they're wonderful things, but it will be diminished spiritually. Remember, if you lean into prayer, you will always grow. It is always infinitely enriching. Church, I long that you would know this. That you would know how accessible mercy's door is. This is gospel truth for us. Jesus so loves sinners that every sinner who comes to him is welcomed home to him. Jesus so loves sinners that every sinner hating their sin and desiring to be rid of it finds the blood strong enough to wash the sins away. Jesus so loves sinners that every sinner who comes desiring to be made new finds new life in the death of Christ. And Jesus so loves sinners that every sinner who comes desiring to begin again can truly begin again. Jesus so loves sinners that every sinner who comes knowing their lost state will be found and redeemed. And Jesus so loves sinners that every sinner who comes battle weary will be given fresh strength, encouragement, and courage and new armor that will last till the end of the war. If you lack, it's because you don't ask. Everybody who asks receives. Everybody who seeks finds. Everybody who doesn't ask doesn't receive. Everybody who doesn't seek doesn't find. If you're not knocking, the door will never open. So what will you do? You're at the stoplight. It's green. Will you go, or will you hedge your bets and make qualifications limiting the scope of these precious promises in the text? Nothing that is good for us will ever be denied to us if we ask. Since that is true, church, may you knock hard at mercy's door. May you knock hard, asking great things of our great God. May you not leave the throne of mercy until you have poured out all your wants and desires and heart. Empty yourself, unburden yourself, for the Lord cannot be overburdened. And may you, knowing how good and generous He is, may you seek Him with your whole heart.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.